All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to meet tonight to study this chapter from Owen's book and to talk about what the Word of God has to say regarding the sin as our great foe. And so we pray that you would give us understanding of these things and bless us. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, I'm going to read, and this time it's from Romans 7. We've looked at this section before, but I'm going to start at verse 21 and read down to the end of the chapter. Romans 7, verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Okay, we're in chapter 7 tonight, which is captive to an enraged foe. And the first question is, what is the third thing that Owen notes about the law of sin's opposition to God?
It leads the soul captive.
Okay. So sin is a great enemy. It's an implacable enemy, and it can capture us. And that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. The first implication of this expression is blank.
Great success.
Go ahead.
On the part of the law of sin.
Okay, all right. Now, he describes the fact that the unregenerate man doesn't fight the law of sin and is totally controlled by the law of sin, and so there's no opposition on his part to the law of sin because it is his master completely. But for the Christian, it is a foe that we're fighting. The law of sin is not our master, but it can master us in certain situations. And so it does succeed quite often, and that's what he's talking about here. All right, then, question number three. This involves a captivity to a particular sin. True or false?
False.
Okay, that's correct. He's talking about the fact that it's not to this or that particular sin, but to the law of sin in general. And so one thing will crop up and then another. However, he did mention that some may become entangled in a snare of Satan, like a net. And the example that's given there is of David, who for a particular period of time became entangled in sin, sin of lust, and then adultery, and then murder. So it escalated in that particular way. Number four, does the prevailing power of a particular sin come from that sin itself or from Satan?
Satan.
Okay, from Satan. All right. Once again, he is our great enemy. And we're going to see, more about the deliverance that God gives from Satan again this coming Sunday. But he is an implacable foe that we are constantly fighting. And he is the one that tempts us and also empowers particular types of sins in attacking us. Number five, Owen makes two observations on page 50 to help you observe whether a particular temptation is from Satan or not. What are they?
If that sin has no particular basis in nature,
constitution.
Yeah.
Or condition of the sinner.
It's from outside. It's from Satan.
Okay.
That's one.
All right, that's one. What's the other one?
When lust takes the soul captive.
Okay.
The flesh is not benefited by the sin. It's an inward spiritual. It's Satan acting on the imagination, not the heart.
Okay. All right. So what he's getting at here is that there can be a corrupt lust that can come up suddenly upon you that you've never considered before, or whatever that might happen to be, and this is not something that you've been tempted with in the past, but all of a sudden this temptation comes and it's an overwhelming thing. That can be at the impulse of Satan. It's not something that you have dwelt upon. There are, as Christians, sometimes there are things that we struggle with all of our lives, and we fight with a particular sin. We think we got victory. He's mentioned this several times. Think we got victory, and it crops right back up again. So there are those things that arise from within our hearts, but then there are things that we normally wouldn't be tempted by, normally wouldn't even think about, and all of a sudden it comes, and it's an overpowering type of thing. And he's saying that has as its source Satan. That seems to be the distinction he's making here.
Well, he makes a distinction between attacking the heart and the imagination. So it's mm-hmm. kind of coming at it from two vantage points.
Yes, right. And he's going to spend a lot of time talking about the mind and the heart, and as well as the affections. Okay. All right. Next question is... Number six, man wills to become captive to the law of sin. True or false?
I got false.
Okay, false is correct. His point is nobody really willingly wants to become a captive, but we do become captives. I mean, he's not saying it's impossible at all. He's just saying that's not what we normally would want to do. Even an unregenerate man doesn't normally want to be a captive of some type of sin, because of the misery that's involved in it, and so on. Number seven, Owen mentions three different ways sin has particular successes. What are they?
Outward.
Okay.
Inward.
Inward, blocked by grace.
Yeah. Okay.
Over, under,
and through. All right. Okay. All right. So outward sin, which is putting into practice whatever that temptation happens to be. Then sometimes what you mentioned about it, the inward sin, the temptation is there, but God's grace blocks you actually putting it into practice. You've thought about it. You might want to do it, but you're stopped from doing it. Yeah. And then what's the third one?
It wears and entangles the souls and it stops fighting.
Okay.
You yield to it, I guess.
Yeah, he's saying that's a success of sin too. Sorry. You just give up because you're worn down from constantly fighting that particular whatever it is. And that's one of the ways that sin can gain the victory. Number eight, the condition of the captivity of the soul is blank and blank.
Miserable and wretched.
Okay. Our fallen estate is in the state of sin and misery. And we often talk about the sin, but we don't often talk about the misery. And misery is really one of the terrible things about the estate of our fall. We're subject to all kinds of things that are punishments for sin directly, as well as just the fallen condition and the world around us that we find. We're going to talk a lot about that misery this Sunday in terms of what God says to Adam as well as to Eve.
Just thinking of that, we talk about persecution. We get more in this life when we become Christian, if we give up family and mm-hmm. but with persecution, but this wretchedness and this miserable estate, is that kind of part of the persecution?
It can be, yes.
Generated from Satan. He's persecuted.
It is, yeah. Yeah, it can come from, I mean, look at Jesus' family.
Yeah.
When he started his ministry, his family stood outside at one particular point. I'm reading through Mark, and there's a place there where his family can't get at him because there's such a crowd around him. and they send somebody in to say, look, your family's outside. They want to take you home. The implication is there's something wrong with you, boy. And so, you know, that is a miserable condition to be in when you are doing the Lord's will, you're a Christian, and your family is not converted, and they think you're crazy or stupid or worse, and therefore they persecute you. Even though they think they're doing good, they're actually persecuting you and things like that. So that's part of that miserable estate that we're talking about. Okay. Number 9, why does Owen say that unregenerate men are not subject to the law of sin?
It's like a fish in water or pig in the mud. I mean, it's a natural
estate. It's their natural condition and their natural environment, and they don't fight against it because they're so totally controlled by it. It only disturbs their conscience sometimes. Mm-hmm. But even at that, it's just because of the only time they become disturbed about it is the consequences of the problem, So one of the big problems is we should hate sin because God hates sin. We should hate sin because of what it does to our relationship to God. I mean, the primary focus on sin ought not to be what happens to me, but I have sinned against God. It ought to be a Godward focus. But unregenerate men don't even think in that way. The way that they think is these are the bad consequences. And so it's not that the sin was bad, it's that I got caught, and because I got caught, I got to go to jail, or I lose my job, or whatever it happens to be. So the consequences are all they're concerned about. They don't pay any attention to God, don't have any Godward focus in that way. Okay. Number 10, the blank and blank of sin trouble unregenerate men, not blank.
Guilt and consequences. It's not its nature.
Yes, that's correct. That's what we were talking about. So it is you're found guilty of having committed some sin that's a crime, and you go to jail, or the consequences are you lose your job. But you're not concerned about the nature of sin, which is an offense against God. So that's what he's getting at here. Number 11. The fourth and last degree of opposition made by sin is its blank.
Rage and madness.
Rage and madness. Okay. So sin can reach the point of, as he calls it here, unrestrained lust. And in Jeremiah, sinners are likened to wild asses, and idolaters are considered to be mad in terms of their worship and their devotion to their idols, things like that.
Prophets of Baal.
Yeah, prophets of Baal, right. Yeah, they were so crazy in their worship of Baal that they sliced themselves up. Thinking that by causing their own blood to flow, that this would get Baal's attention. So, yeah. All right. Let's see, number 12, right?
Mm-hmm.
Of what does this seem to consist?
A violent, headstrong, stubborn pursuit of evil or sin.
Okay, violent, headstrong, stubborn pursuit of evil or sin.
If you have no sensitivity to it, you want to do it.
Yeah.
Profaning God.
It's like Star Trek. The shields come down and the Vulcans are Romulans.
There's no... No defense, no opposition. You just walk right into that one, and it continues to plague you. All right. Number 13, do lust rage in men, or do men rage in their pursuit of lusts?
Men rage.
Lust rage in them as they rage in pursuit of their lust.
Okay. They rage in pursuit of their lust. The greedy pursuit of things of the world, there's nothing but plain madness in the pursuit of men's lusts. And so there are people who will do anything to get their way. It's something that is a benefit to them, whatever it happens to be. They don't care if it's illegal. They don't care if anybody gets hurt. They don't care if it's against what God says. They're going to pursue it because they see some type of temporal benefit for them.
You know, love of money is the root of all evil. Somebody asked John D. Rockefeller one time, how much is enough? And his answer was, a little more.
The fellow that wanted to tear down his barns and build bigger. Yeah, that's it.
I'm not tearing one down.
Oh. But you are building another one.
I have no plan to tear a barn down.
Okay.
Loophole in the scripture. The man is found a loophole.
Okay, number 14. For sin to rise to this height, Owen says it takes a double advantage. It is heightened by blank, and it has had a previous blank. So this double
advantage. Some great temptation.
Okay.
And it had a previous success and victory.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. So the more, one of the advantages of sin is the more you give into it, the easier it is to fall right back into it again. And sin is, I remember hearing a number of years ago, I knew a fellow who took crack cocaine, and the second he took it, he was hooked on it. Now, some people don't. I mean, ordinary cocaine, you can smoke, and sometimes you get addicted, sometimes you don't. Crack is much worse. It's like 1,000 times more powerful. There are some people that the first taste of crack, that's it, and they're hooked forever. Others can do it repeatedly and then perhaps get hooked on it. But the point I was going to make was this. From what I understand from talking with people who deal with drug addicts, you are never as high as you were the first time. And what the drug incites you to do is to use it again in the vain attempt to get that high. So the reason people are so addicted to some things is they remember that very first time. They want that experience. They don't have it the next time. And so they try again, they try again, they try again. And this drug, this sin, is tempting them to continue to try. The more you give in, the easier it is, the more you pursue it, but it's never as satisfying as it was the first time. And therefore it drives you.
Lower highs and higher lows.
Yes, exactly. And it drives you that way. Okay, so if it's had a previous success in your life, then there is a greater temptation when it comes around another time. Okay. 15. Accompanying rage and madness, it casts off for a time blank.
The governing of the spirit of the law of grace.
Okay. So we're talking here about a Christian. We're talking about the temptation that comes to him and giving in to that temptation. And when he does, he doesn't want to pray. He doesn't want the spirit to stop him. And so he casts off prayer, he casts off reading the Bible, he casts off turning to God in any way, because he knows, deep down in his heart, he knows that if he does turn to God, God will stop him. And he doesn't want that to happen right at the moment of sin. And so there's this, if sin didn't do that, we would not be so prone to give in to it so easily. And so, like I said, there is this addictive quality to sin that causes us to want to come back to it over and over again. Okay. 16. How does the law of sin interrupt grace in the mind, in the will, and in the affections? In the mind.
It darkens it.
Say again, I'm sorry?
It darkens it.
Okay. I thought that's what you said, but I wasn't quite sure. Darkens it. Okay. In the will.
It's weakened and nullified.
Okay. And the affections?
Evil starts with them. And they oppose one another and torture the soul with the impetuous violence. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
It makes
all right.
Work in the soul.
Okay. All right. So it just it takes hold. The lust takes hold in the affections in that way. Blank and blank also accompany this mad rage.
Fearlessness and contempt of anger.
Okay. All right. And notice he says there, it's on page 55, under that paragraph you just read, deliberate thought and all the influence it ought to have on the soul is removed. So, in the next chapter, he's going to talk about the mind in its relationship to these types of temptations, and that the mind ought to govern us when it comes to thinking about temptation and sin. But notice that Owen is saying that you push deliberate thought out of your mind, because you know if you actually think about this biblically, you're going to see that you're sinning, and you don't want to be faced with that. So all of these things are diverse. It's what Adam's doing in the garden, and Eve are doing in the garden. They're pushing away deliberate thought of what they've done against God, and they're only looking at the consequences of what has happened to them. All right. Number 18, if the soul has broken away from renewing grace, God may keep it in bounds by blank.
Repenting grace.
Thank God.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That's where he talks about it, you know, no trials overtaking you, such as common to man, but God is faithful not let you be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, will make the way of escape, and so that's what.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's got to happen.
But that's got to be part of it also. But there's this idea that sometimes God will just send somebody in the way to stop you. And the example that he gives here is of Nabal, and Nabal's wife coming down to stop David, because you know, when David heard how Nabal had answered his men, he just basically said, saddle up, boys, we're going to kill them all. And she came down and stomped him. And it's a great comment that he makes in that chapter where he said, if you hadn't done this, there would not be a man alive in Nabal's house tonight. So God sent her in that way to stop him from giving vent to this sin. Okay. Number 19, name two hindrances God may use for this purpose.
Rational and providential considerations.
Okay. Okay. All right.
I'll tell you what else, too. I thought of something else.
All right, what else? One.
Contemplating our union with Christ. That
true.
You are going to walk into it and you're taking Jesus with you.
Yeah, yeah. What St. Clair Ferguson had said
that
recently. That is providential, but yeah. You're right. I mean, it is. But yeah, thinking about the your union with Christ does. I think that's another thing that I'm certain that Owen would not disagree with that. Okay. Number 20. When lust rises to enraged madness, it is stopped by shame, reproach, or wrath. True or false? False. Okay. Once again, when it rises to that point of madness, there's almost nothing that's going to stop it in that particular way. Okay. 21. The madness of sin seeks to come between blank and the affections so that the affections are not influenced nearly enough.
The mind.
Okay. Yeah, he's going to pick up on this in the next chapter and talk about it again in a slightly different way. But the mind is supposed to govern us. God's created us that way. And the mind ought to tell us when something's right and wrong and tell us that even though we want to do this, we need to stop. Which all of us have, you know, we all have a conscience, whether the conscience works right or not. And the conscience needs to be always directed by the Word of God, because we can't let our conscience be our guide. We end up in serious trouble when we do that. But where was I going with this? if you begin to think about the results of what you are attempting to do, if you engage your mind to think, well, if I do this, I sin against God, and I kill this individual. I mean, David gave no, there was no thought to stopping the murder of Uriah until after it was over with. And then there was only regret at that point until he was confronted and repented.
He was all in the cover in his tracks.
He was completely in the cover in his tracks. And like every official in a palace or a government office, a lot of folks knew what was going on. I mean, this was not hidden from Nathan. Obviously, God could have revealed the whole plot to Nathan, but I have a feeling that the servants in the palace exactly knew what was going on. They all would have been aware of. He sent somebody to get Bathsheba to begin with, so somebody talked. Mm-hmm. There was somebody that talked. But he was mad with his lust. Okay, finally, 22. By a blank, the soul resolves to stake everything on the path it has embarked on. Okay. All right. So this is, we're talking about the madness of sin. It doesn't make sense to pursue this. It doesn't make sense. But that's not what sin is. Sin doesn't make sense. I mean, if you really think about it, sinning against a holy God in his world doesn't make sense. Adam and Eve did it in the garden. We do it every day. But it doesn't make sense. But we set ourselves resolved to do it because of the pleasure of the results of the temptation. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? All right, we will pray and I will hand out next week's sheet. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at these things tonight. Lord, as we learn more and more and more about sin, I pray that you would convict us and show us how these things are true of our own lives and how we must resist also. So please give us grace to resist the very beginnings of the temptations that come in our up from our hearts or from outside of us, that we might not give in to these sins. Please do this so that we might be your children and please you and honor you through Christ our Savior. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.
I think it's interesting that the world